I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. And we come to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of this message is Buried with a Rich Man. Now, in this study of the Gospel of Mark, we come almost to the very end. The next message will be our last message in the Gospel of Mark. We will complete chapter 15, Lord willing, in this session, and we will look at the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And I will not be preaching those verses that are in brackets beginning in verse 9 of chapter 16, as they are not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. So we've come to the very end. Jesus has been tried. Jesus has been condemned. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has died upon the cross. And we have seen the dramatic effects as the veil has been rent in two. And the great confession has been made as the Roman centurion has cried out, "You are the Son of God." And so we come now to our Lord being taken down off the cross. And we come to our Lord being buried in a grave from which He will be raised from the dead. So I want to begin reading in verse 47. Our focus today in this exposition will be verses 42 to 47. I trust that you will give this very careful attention. The Word of God reads, "When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down," meaning down from the cross, "wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid." This is the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do not normally give thought to the burial of Jesus Christ. We give thought to the crucifixion. We give thought to the resurrection. And the burial in between somehow misses our notice. But the New Testament does draw our attention even to the burial of Jesus. The burial occupies a very significant number of verses in the four Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, there are 10 entire verses devoted just to the burial of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, there are 6 verses. In the Gospel of John, there are 4 verses. And here in the Gospel of Mark, there are 6 verses. That is a total of 26 verses in the New Testament devoted just to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something here. Added to that, 1 Corinthians 15 also assigns an important part to the burial of Jesus. We read in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." The burial of Jesus is the second of the 3 major emphases that Paul makes regarding what is the gospel. That Jesus died, and that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus was raised from the dead. What is the significance and what is the importance of emphasizing the burial? I believe the reason is this. The burial of Jesus Christ in the New Testament stresses this fact that He actually died. If Jesus had not been buried, it would have been possible for skeptics to argue that Jesus really did not die. Opponents of the gospel could have argued that He only gave the appearance of dying, or He only seemed to have died. There are those who have insisted that Jesus merely swooned into an unconscious state upon the cross and somehow later was revived. Therefore, the resurrection was merely a resuscitation, that He never really died. But not with a burial. A resuscitation such as this would have been absolutely impossible if there was a true burial. The burial of Jesus guarantees that He really died. It really serves something of the black velvet backdrop for the diamond of the resurrection to be placed upon. It is almost a certificate of death, if you will, documenting and guaranteeing the actual death of Christ. Now, what is more, in Romans 6, it says that we have been buried with Christ, also raised with Christ, but buried with Christ. And the Apostle Paul chooses to make this emphasis, which is to say that we are buried to our old way of life. That we really have died. We really have died to sin. And we really have died to our former manner of life. And the fact that we are buried with Christ has something to say about our own spiritual condition as well. Furthermore, being buried with a rich man is the first step of the exaltation of Christ. As Jesus came into this world, no one ever condescended so low as Jesus Christ, who existed in the form of God, thought it not robbery to remain in that state of pristine glory, and took upon Himself the form of a bondservant in the form of a man, and humbled Himself unto death, even death on a cross. That is the end of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ignominious death of Christ upon a cross. The next verse. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. And the fact that Jesus is buried with a rich man becomes the pivotal point that turns this in the other direction. No longer a descent downward, but the beginning of His exaltation that it was in the tomb of such a prominent man as Joseph of Arimathea. Well, I want us to look at these verses now regarding the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to understand it, and I want us to understand its implications for our own Christian lives. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Every passage of Scripture is directed to my own personal life. There is something for me to do as a result of even these verses regarding the burial of Christ. Well, as we look at these, I want you to note first in verse 42 the precise timing. Mark, being a very careful historian, provides the precise timing for the burial of Christ. We read in verse 42, when evening had already come. Now, stop right there for a moment. According to the Old Testament, there were two evenings. There was a first evening and then a latter evening. The first evening is from 3 to 6, and then the latter evening is from 6 p.m. on into the night. When this says when evening had already come, the reference is to the first evening, which for us means the afternoon. It is sometime after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Some have suggested maybe around 4 p.m. We don't really know. But we read, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. The reason why this is so important is that it documents the day that Jesus died. Jesus died on the day before the Sabbath. That is very clear. Some have tried to assign a different day to the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Some have tried to move it up to Thursday, well intended, but this verse stands as clear as day and tells us that Jesus died the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath would begin at sunset, 6 p.m. on Friday, and be over at sunset on Saturday. So Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning on Friday, and He gave up His spirit at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. And this day is also, verse 42, known as the preparation day, which is the day before the Sabbath. Work was not to be done on the Sabbath, and so the day before there was to be the preparation of the sacrificial animals as well as for any food that would be taken. The importance of this precise timing is for us to see, one, that Jesus was crucified on Friday, was put into the grave on Friday before the sun went down, and was raised from the dead on Sunday. The other reason that this is so important is to show us what a precise God we have. God's timing is always perfect. I think of the well-known Puritan whose name was Richard Rogers, one of the earlier Puritans in the latter part of the 16th century, who was riding one day with a local lord of a nearby manor. And this lord wanted to live his life in just vague generalities. And as Rogers the Great Puritan was talking to them, they were both on horseback as they were riding through the English countryside, Rogers kept giving very precise answers regarding how we should live our life, with far more precision than what this lord desired to hear. And finally, this lord said, "Mr. Rogers, I like you and your company well enough, but you are too precise." To which Rogers gave this very famous answer that is known throughout church history. The answer was, "Oh, sir, I serve a very precise God." Close quote. I want you to know you serve a very precise God. He's very precise in His Word. He's very precise in His providence. And He is very precise in His timing regarding events and circumstances in our lives. And this should be a great comfort to us. Because at times it seems as though there is chaos. At times it seems as though situations are out of hand. And there are times in which we replay the steps even that we have taken and we think, if I had only known this, then I would have done that, when in reality the whole situation was in the Lord's hands. What an encouragement it should be to you and to me that we serve a very precise God who had His Son crucified at precisely the right time. I think of when my own father passed away a couple of years ago, and how I had wanted to be at his bedside as he passed from this world to the next. I was with my mother when she passed away, and that was a grace of the Lord to allow me to be there. But with my father, I was in Houston preaching a Bible conference. I was away, and I received the phone call from Ann that I got on my cell phone as soon as I stepped out of preaching in that church. And I remember the man who was driving me asking me, "Is everything okay?" I said, "I don't know how to tell you this, but I have just learned that my father has passed away." Now, at that moment, I need to know that I serve a very precise God. I need to know that all of our days are numbered when as yet there is not one of them. And that God has already ordained, He has foreordained the day of every one of our deaths. That none of us will die in a haphazard time. That God has numbered our days. In fact, He tells us in Psalm 90 to number our days because He has numbered our days. And there is a sense of acceptance with many of the events of life because we serve a very precise God whose timing is absolutely perfect. This is but the tip of the iceberg. What we read here in verse 42 is but pulling back the veil and allowing us to see the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His burial. But what was true for Him is true for me. It is true for you. And when that day comes, there can be acceptance in your own heart when death comes for you that this is the time that God has ordained. Now, second, I want you to see not only the precise timing, but secondly, the prominent disciple. In verse 43, we read for the first time in Mark's gospel of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Notice in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea came, comma, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Let's talk about Joseph of Arimathea just a little bit because he becomes the central figure in this narrative. Joseph of Arimathea was a very prominent man. It says he was a prominent member of the council. The council refers to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin served as the Supreme Court of Israel. And really more than just the Supreme Court. They were also like the Senate as well. They were the ones in charge. And for Joseph of Arimathea to be noted to be a prominent member of the Sanhedrin means that he stood out in the nation. That he was prominent among men who were prominent. He wasn't just a member of the council. He was a prominent member of the council. He was highly respected. He had a very visible profile in Israel. And he was from Arimathea. That is a city of about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. In fact, it's the village from which Samuel the prophet came. Now, Matthew tells us he was a rich man. And that is a part of his prominence. He was a man of means and a man of resources and a man with material prosperity. And this was a part, no doubt, of him being one with great sway and a prominent member. He was reputable. He was one who was waiting for the kingdom of God, which means he had a messianic hope. He was one who was looking for the coming of the Messiah. Now, initially, he was just one, like all of the Pharisees who were a part of the Sanhedrin, just one who was self-righteous. But in the course of our Lord's ministry, Joseph became a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39 tells us that he was a secret disciple, meaning he was so prominent that if he was to go public with his faith at this point, it would cost him a lot. It is the Sanhedrin who has called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Sanhedrin who turned him over with their kangaroo court to Pilate. And it was the Sanhedrin who mingled among the people and who yelled out, who began the chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." But previous to that, at some point we're not told, Joseph of Arimathea, who must have been a very sharp man, who must have been a man who could piece together an argument, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know who else did along with him? Nicodemus. And yet they remained in the shadows. They remained in the corner. And they were what John calls a secret disciple. Now, what will make this so significant is that this is when Joseph goes public with his faith, and he does so at a time when even the disciples themselves have fled. Now, I mentioned to you that Joseph was a rich man, and that should be of encouragement to us to know that there are some who are rich who are in the kingdom of God. For the most part, those who are in the kingdom are poor or are of middle class, but there are those who are rich who genuinely know the Lord. They are rich both on earth and rich in heaven. Abraham, Barnabas, Nicodemus, Lazarus, the mother of John Mark, Lydia, and others are those who are rich on earth and rich in heaven. And Joseph of Arimathea is one of those. Now, I mentioned that to this point, he has been a secret disciple. And the reason for that is quite simple. It is the fear of the Jews. It is the fear of man. Because Joseph knows that he will be desynagogued. He will be put out of the synagogue if this is made known, which will sever him from family relationships as well as business relationships. Now, that is why, for example, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, because it would have cost him greatly to be openly identified while a member of the Sanhedrin as one who has an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one verse in particular, before I move on, that I want to draw to your attention, and that is John chapter 12 and verse 42, which takes place sometime shortly before the crucifixion week. And we read in John chapter 12 and verse 42, John's record, quote, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers..." Not a few of the rulers, but many of the rulers believed in Him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we are to take that to be true saving faith. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Do you see that at the end of verse 42? And here is why, in verse 43, "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Well, the more things change, the more things remain the same. And this is part and parcel of human nature. We all want the affirmation of our peers. We all want the approval of those around us. We all want the applause of the world. And that becomes has a stifling effect upon our walk with the Lord, because there are many times that we have to make choices that will forfeit the approval of those who are around us if I am to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what was taking place in the first century. And no doubt Joseph of Arimathea was one of these rulers in a very high place, very prominent, very visible, very influential, very rich, and he became a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came under the conviction of his sin. He began to think about the shortness of life, the suddenness of death, and the length of eternity. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He had a messianic hope. And no doubt he heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the signs and the miracles. And he observed the manner of his life. And somewhere in this maze of these last events in the gospel accounts, Joseph of Arimathea entered through the narrow gate and he became a true believer, but he had to keep it to himself. This is not to suggest that any of us should ever live this way. In fact, the Bible says that we must be open with our faith. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. But this man has been is living at a very high place. The eyes of the nation are upon him. And he has been guarded in his outward expression of faith until this very moment. And I want you to look with me in verse 43, because as it relates to his reputation and as it relates to his standing in the community, Joseph of Arimathea at this time, this is his coming out party. He crosses the line here and openly identifies himself as a believer in Jesus Christ. And there could not have been a more tempestuous time in the history of the world to own Christ than but minutes after Jesus has been crucified, while you're a member of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin were the very ones who orchestrated the unjust death and public execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're about to read is a very bold step, and it should inspire every one of us here today. There should be in every one of our hearts, Lord, I want to be like Joseph of Arimathea. Lord, I want to stand up and speak up for you. I don't want to be a secret disciple. I don't want to be slinking in the shadows in the corner of the room. Lord, I want my life to have maximum impact, and I want everyone to know that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Isn't that in your heart? Don't you desire that? Don't you want the ball in your hands with 2 seconds to go in the game, spiritually speaking? Don't you want people looking to you and for you to be the Lord's witness and the Lord's testifier? That is what we see here in verse 43. So, look with me what this says. And he gathered up courage. Can we not feel that? Do you know what it is to gather up courage? Do you know what it is to preach to yourself and to preach to your own heart and to look to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm under conviction. I can't be silent any longer. I can't pretend in front of others that I'm not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't let this go on any longer. I can't let this masquerade continue any longer. I need to step out of the shadows and step into the spotlight, and I need to let everyone know that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And by the way, for those of you here today, that begins with baptism. That begins with a public confession of Jesus Christ in baptism. And if you've not yet been baptized publicly as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to gather up courage. And you need to step out of the shadows and leave behind your anonymity and be openly and publicly identified with Jesus Christ. Well, that is what Joseph is doing here, not as it relates to baptism, but as it relates to the testimony of his own life. And so he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate. We can just imagine how he is replaying this in his mind before he goes in to speak to him. Now, the fact that he has access to Pilate should reveal to us this really is a prominent man. This is someone who can just walk in and have an audience with Pilate, that he can walk past the shoulders, soldiers, not his shoulders, but soldiers, and walk right into Pilate and notice the request. He's burned his bridges behind him. There's no going back now. And ask for the body of Jesus. Now, there's several things we need to note. Number one, it's those who are close to the deceased who ask for the body. It's either family or friends or someone who has a vested interest in the body of the deceased. And so for Joseph of Arimathea to step forward and to request the body of Jesus, this is a huge step. Everyone knows now that you have a great interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you have a loyalty to Him. You have an allegiance to Him. He's just been crucified 30 minutes earlier, or He's just died 30 minutes earlier. You now have made a very bold step. But on top of that, in the Old Testament law, it stipulated that a dead body could not remain hanging on a tree overnight. It's part of the Mosaic Code, part of the Mosaic law, and I want to read it to you. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. It's actually written in the Old Testament law that a man who is executed and who is hanging on a tree cannot remain on that tree if he's already dead overnight. He's to be taken down. Now, this speaks to how Joseph also knows the Word of God. Now, Deuteronomy 21, 22, let me just read these two verses for you. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. In other words, you just nail him to a tree as his public execution. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. Parentheses, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Close parentheses. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Joseph's conscience is compelling him, we must act in accordance to the Word of God. This will defile the land. This will corrupt the nation if he hangs on this tree overnight, at being publicly executed. So it is in obedience to the Word of God. This isn't just a sentimental gush of feeling that has overwhelmed Joseph's sensitivities, that this isn't just a swell thing to happen for Jesus to stay on the cross overnight. No, it is a matter of necessary obedience to the Word of God that thrusts him to come before Pilate and request the body. And there is a sense of urgency about this, because the sun will go down at 6 o'clock and the Sabbath will begin. And it is now after 3 o'clock, and he's going to have to go to Pilate, then go back to Calvary, take the body, prepare the body, and then take the body to his own tomb. A to B to C to D, maybe an E somewhere. So he's got to move out now. And so it is in immediate obedience to the Word of God that he comes before Pilate and requests the body of the Lord Jesus. This is one bold move on the part of Joseph. And this is exactly the kind of open, public confession of faith in Christ that we need to be taking. I was just talking to some of our folks before the service began about the elections coming up and what it would look like for a Christian to run for office, and one who was open and outspoken in his or her convictions and faith, knowing what questions would be asked, and what a courageous believer it would require for a Christian to run for public office. And the higher the office, the more exposed you are. And to give an open public testimony that I am a born-again believer, I am a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ, and therefore, there are certain core convictions that I have. That's exactly where Joseph is. But this is put here for our instruction, is it not? This isn't just a history lesson. This is putting in front of us a positive example, and the Lord is saying to every one of us here today that we all must step out of the shadows and be openly identified for Jesus Christ. Listen, in our church, we have established that we want to have a lifestyle evangelism through the members of our church. So that's why we're not up here, let's say, on Tuesday night, and we're all getting cards, and we're all going out to knock on doors on an isolated time. We have said we want 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all of the membership of our church to be living witnesses and testimonies for Jesus Christ. Well, that will only work if we are all like Joseph of Arimathea and we are going out into the highways and the byways in our natural flow of life and compelling people to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the place where Joseph is, and it is the place where every one of us must arrive. And there's a third heading that I want you to note in verse 44, the perplexed ruler. As we continue to walk our way through this passage, verse 44, Joseph now is in front of Pilate. He has made the request for the body, right? So we read this now in verse 44. Pilate wondered. Now, this word wonder, I don't want you to think, well, he just strokes his chin and furrows his brow and meditates. This word for wondered means to be surprised, to be amazed, to be astonished. To be taken back. Pilate, if you will, is perplexed. He wondered if he was dead by this time. Meaning, how could you be already asking for his body? A death by crucifixion usually came much more slowly than it did for Jesus. And I think this speaks to the enormous trauma under which our Lord suffered, that He had already gone through 6 trials through the night without any sleep and certainly without any food or drink, and that He had been whipped and scourged and a crown of thorns crushed on His head, and He had undergone the whippings and the carrying of the cross and being crucified, as well as the enormity of bearing our sins upon the cross and suffering under the judgment of God for those sins. No one of us can ever comprehend the intensity of the death that Jesus suffered. And at the time that our Lord chose, He voluntarily yielded His spirit and He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And He bowed His head and died. All of that was shorter than the normal time that someone would suffer upon the cross. And so that is why verse 44, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. How could he already, we just crucified him. How could he already be dead? And it's not that Jesus took the easy route. He took the opposite. It was the hard route in this short time upon the cross. He suffered as no man has ever suffered in every different capacity. So, what does Pilate do? Verse 44. And summoning the centurion. Now, this is interesting. This is the centurion that we just read about in verse 39. He said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This centurion was the Roman officer over the execution team. And think about this. Pilate is now surrounded by believers already. And Jesus is not even buried yet. He has Joseph of Arimathea, a brand new believer. And now he is calling for the centurion, a brand new believer. He is literally sandwiched by believers as the Lord's grace is already flowing into the lives of sinners who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. The centurion would know because the centurion was in charge. He was the one who had the execution orders. He was the one who led the execution team. He was the one who was to stand at the foot of the cross until the criminal is dead. So he summons for the centurion because the centurion is officially responsible to Pilate for this crucifixion. So verse 45, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Once the centurion validated that, yes, Jesus is dead, he grants the request of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this should tell us something about Pilate. That Pilate was never convinced that Jesus was guilty. That Pilate caved in to public pressure. That he capitulated to the pressure of the crowd. But he was the one who all along said, I find no guilt in him. I find no fault in him. And so now, when the request is for his body, he very quickly agrees and gives the body over to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, understand this. This is all by divine providence. All by divine providence. This is the invisible hand of God orchestrating all of these events. Remember, we serve a very precise God. This very act in verse 45 is in direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God had already said it would go this way. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Listen to the word of God again. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It was prophesied over 700 years before his death that Jesus would be taken off the cross and put in a rich man's tomb. Now, some liberals have said, well, the way Jesus fulfilled prophecy is he read the Bible and then just went out and fulfilled what he read in the Bible. Great. How are you going to get yourself buried in a rich man's tomb when you are dead? Yet this is what happened, and it is because God caused it to happen. God is not a mere passive observer of human history. He is not the God of the deist who has built the watch, wound it up, steps back just to let the watch run down on its own without any divine intervention. Oh no. He's got the whole world where? In His hands. And every moment of every day, God is in control of every molecule of the entire universe. And it is the invisible hand of God that was directing this exchange with Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea. So I want you to note now, number 4 in verse 46, the proper burial. Joseph was moved by great love for Jesus to carry out this burial. And now we read in verse 46, Joseph bought a linen cloth, and yes, he has the resources to buy a very nice linen cloth, and took him down. He actually takes him down from the cross and carried his body to the grave that was close by. This is love in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea for the one who has become his master. And Joseph of Arimathea now will care for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is also a rich man. He has servants. And so probably the servants are helping him. He would need help to carry the body. And we also read of Nicodemus being a part of going to Pilate to request the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, here's Joseph, here's Nicodemus, probably some servants, and they take down the body of Jesus, and they carry him to his tomb. Now, we read the next phrase, wrapped him in the linen cloth. This took place outside the tomb. They didn't do this at the foot of the cross. This took place in a garden where the tomb was, in a nearby garden. John 19:41 identifies it as a nearby garden. And so they wrapped him in linen cloths. They probably first washed the body, as was the custom of the day, Acts 9:37. And then he was wrapped tightly in strips of linen cloth, limb by limb, and with each rotation of the body and the rolling of the linen cloth, there were spices that were put in between each layer for the to suppress the smell of the decay. In fact, when we read other Gospels, we read John 19, for example, we know there was a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pounds. That's a lot. And so Joseph of Arimathea is not stingy in this. He's not trying to cut corners. This is my Lord. And my Lord will have the very best. And so he has 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to be included in every wrap of both legs and both arms and around the torso. And then we read at the end of 46, and laid him in a tomb. The other Gospels tell us this was a new tomb in which had never been used before. We read that it is nearby, that it is in a garden, that it belonged to Joseph in the other accounts. Laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. In other words, it wasn't a cave. It wasn't like a grotto. Either Joseph had it done or it had already been done, but they carved out of the side of the rock an open room. They just chiseled it out because it was such a beautiful garden and such a beautiful place, and because of its location and its proximity. And so they turned it into a small room, and there's a shelf on the inside, and they laid the body of Jesus on the shelf, wrapped up inside this tomb. And it would be there that he would lie. And then we read at the end of 46, and he, referring to Joseph, rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. It wasn't the Roman soldiers that did it. It was Joseph of Arimathea that did it. The Roman soldiers would come later and seal it shut with their official seal. But at this point, it is Joseph of Arimathea. The tomb was sealed shut with a circular flat stone that was rolled in some kind of a rut or down a slight incline until it sealed off the front of the tomb. Now, all of this Joseph has done, one, motivated by the Word of God, but more than that, and it's hard to say more than that, but equal to that, his love for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He will make any sacrifice that is necessary. This is a changed life. This is a transformed life. And the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And Joseph of Arimathea must have been greatly aware of a lifetime of sin from his past, and for that entire record to be washed and to be made clean, no doubt so inspired his heart that he steps forward, he takes the body, and he gives his own tomb at great expense, as well as paying for all of the preparation, so that my Lord and my Master will have a good burial. Now, all of this he is doing for the Lord when the Lord is dead. How much more should you and I do for a risen, living Savior? He is doing this for the Lord while he's having to carry the Lord with his own shoulder and arms and all but drag him into the tomb, and he is going to every length to serve the Lord in this way. How much more now that Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father, ought we to put ourselves into the sandals of Joseph and walk as he walked and served as he served and sacrifice as he sacrificed. Oh, there's a final verse that I want you to note. Verse 47. Number 5, the persevering women. I love this in verse 47. This final verse is significant as it reveals the undying loyalty of these women toward Jesus even after His death. So we read in verse 47, Mary Magdalene, you remember her? She was the woman out of whom seven demons were cast. She is the woman who has lived a dark life of debauchery and sin and depravity. And she has been forgiven all of this. You better believe she loves much. She had been forgiven much. And you know what? We all have been forgiven much as well. We've been forgiven even of our own self-righteousness and our own arrogance and our own pride. She was forgiven for being a down and out. We need to be forgiven, many of us, for being an up and out. But it's all sin, and it all must be forgiven. And we must all realize the great gift of forgiveness, and it should motivate us to go to every length in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we make announcements here, we don't try to browbeat you. We don't try to put you under guilt. I mean, we don't say things like, if you don't show up for John MacArthur, well, then that's the last time we're ever going to have somebody come here. I mean, we don't do things like that. Because you'd show up for the wrong reason. It would just appeal to your flesh. Instead, we lift high the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And we trust that that blazing light of the deity and the glory of Christ is melting down your heart every week, every day. That you are under the sway of the grace and the love and the mercy and the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not true in your life? Please tell me that it is. And when opportunities to serve the Lord are made known to you, I mean, we're not calling you after 10 o'clock at night and trying to twist your arm and manipulate you into doing something. It presupposes that you are walking with Christ. It presupposes that you know the Lord Jesus Christ and that He is everything to you. And if there are opportunities to be under the Word of God, that would draw you like bees to a flower, that you would be drawn to these type of things. That's Mary Magdalene. She is going to follow the Lord to the gates of hell with a water pistol if need be. She is there at His crucifixion. That's not enough for her. She is following Him to His burial. She will follow Him on Sunday morning. She will be there to show up as she's bringing more spices just to minister to what she believes will be His dead body, but she will discover He's been raised from the dead. So yes, verse 47, Mary Magdalene is there because she's been forgiven much. Of course she is there. And Mary, the mother of Joseph, meaning of James and John, of course she is there. Her heart is in this. Her whole life is bound up with the Lord Jesus. Wherever He is, that's where she will be. They were looking on to see where He was laid. Because they are going to come back. They are going to, once the Sabbath is over, they are going to bring more spices and more myrrh and more aloe to Him. They are going to sacrificially give of their resources even when He is dead. Now, these two Marys are examples to every one of us that we will follow the Lord Jesus Christ not only in good times, but we will follow Him in difficult times. Here it is but minutes since He has died. Here it is but a short time that He has been taken down off of the cross. This is not the easiest time to be a believer. And this is not the easiest town in which to be a believer. The very city in which Jesus Christ was crucified. Yet these two women, their hearts are welded to Christ. They are inseparably bound to Him. And it produces an active faith, an initiating faith, an aggressive faith. Hey, step out and get moving kind of faith. And when others are running out, they are running in. When the disciples are running to hide in the upper room, these two women are running to the front line of the fray, and they are observing because they're going to get their hands dirty and they are going to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, are you one of those who are running out or are you running in? When tough times come and when it's difficult to be a believer at school, at work, with your family. I mean, we've got Thanksgiving coming up. We've got Christmas coming up. And all kinds of mixed company comes together. Are you one who is running out? Are you one who is running to the front lines to be a witness for Christ and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? These persevering women, first of all, let me say to every man here today, they should convict us. They should convict us. It has always been this way. I thank God for the men in this church. I thank God for the male spiritual leadership in this church. But it is the women who keep so much of the ministry going in this church. These two women should challenge every man here today. We need to up our game. We need to step forward all the more. We need to be running in to minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like these women. And ladies, you have a great legacy. You have a great heritage. Last at the cross, first to the empty tomb, the only ones here looking and observing as He is being buried. May you continue in this spirit. May you be wholehearted in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Although you cannot stand in a pulpit and preach, and although you cannot teach men according to the Scripture, your ministry in the greater good of the body of Christ is magnanimous, it is huge, it is awesome. Your ministry in this church is huge. In fact, if I need to be encouraged, I guarantee you 19 times out of 20, it'll be a lady in this church who speaks words of encouragement to me in the preaching of the gospel and in the preaching of the Word of God. May you women be Marys who have been forgiven much, but who love much. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your control over the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You that we serve a very precise God, and that Your invisible hand orchestrated all of these events. And we read the account of it in Scripture. And Father, we say to You that we are like Pilate. We are astonished. We are amazed. And we are bewildered. Not that Jesus died so quickly, but that He died the death that He died, bearing our sins and suffering under Your wrath. Father, we praise You for the glories of our Savior. Make us like Joseph of Arimathea. Lord, there are some here today who need to get off the sidelines, who need to get out of the stands, who need to get onto the field, who need to get into the game. And Father, I pray that You will use this sermon to rally their heart, to step forward, and to gather courage as Mark writes, and that we would be bold in our faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.